We turn to our reading tonight, which you can find on page 1092 and 1205 of your pew Bibles, if you're following it. Two very short readings. Familiar words from Acts 1 and verse 9. And then we're looking at Hebrews 7. Just three verses from Hebrews 7. So Acts 1 and verse 9, we read these words. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And the verses from Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Thanks be to God for his word to us this evening. We are at number 9, as it were, in the encounters with Jesus, the series that we've been going through on a Sunday evening. This is actually the penultimate one. Next one will be the last one, I think. And in 9, we are looking at what is or was the last act of Jesus on earth, his ascension. Something which I have to say, I find very little evidence in non-conformist churches that we emphasize. It's not like Easter or Pentecost, where this is related to our own salvation and the ongoing work of the Spirit. The ascension never seems in non-conformist churches to hold a significant part of the life of the church. It is acknowledged perhaps more in the Catholic and Anglican churches. And in some ways I was reminded of this fairly recently. I came across an envelope at home, which was, from what I could tell, at least 40 years old. And I opened the envelope to find out what was in the envelope. And it was actually the results of my preacher's exams, which I found interesting reading, indicating the grades that I'd have been awarded for the various parts of the exams. Now, these days, we don't tend to do exams with preachers, as it were, for training them as local preachers or lay preachers. And lay pastors, as someone who has been involved in this in recent years, for a long time, working through Northern Baptist College, we did a course on related to New Testament or whatever, and then there's a written assignment. There's no, as it were, formal exams. In my day, it was formal exams. You had to sit a formal exam as a result of that. and looking through the grades, recognizing that it passed, but there was a little note at the bottom indicating that if you got to a certain level or a certain grade level, you could progress, if you so wished, to, in my case, the Methodist ministry. If your grades were good enough, then it meant you could go on, if you wanted to, the Methodist ministry. Mine were okay, apart from one, which was borderline. I have to say borderline. I might have had to resit it, I don't know. And it was on Christian doctrine. And I smiled a little bit because I thought, well, I wouldn't do so well with Methodist doctrine these days, but in Baptist doctrine. But I remembered exactly why my mark was down on that particular subject. And it was down to one question, because it was a question I didn't expect. When I was preparing for my exams years ago, I didn't have a tutor, as we might have had today. When we're training people, we have tutors to help them and to go through the work, to teach them, and then to, before they do their assignment. I was simply said, well, told by our preacher's meeting, well, you know, you're a teacher, David, you know what to do. Just get the books, read the books, and answer the questions on the exam paper. And I thought, well, that's okay, I'll get the books, and I'll look at the old exam papers and see the sort of questions that come up on the exam papers. I never expected a question on the ascension. It just didn't come into my area. It completely floored me, I remember. And I thought, well, what can I write about the ascension? So I looked up that part, which we read by way of lesson from Acts. And all I could read was the fact that Jesus had ascended. And I looked at the last verse. And it said, in that same way, he will come again. So I thought, right, I will write on my favorite topic, the second coming. And that's why I didn't get a good mark, because I didn't really answer the question. Because the ascension to me was something that just had happened. Nothing particularly really significant about the ascension. But actually, when you look at it carefully, and I hope tonight as we explore it, and I found that in doing this, very interesting as we look at the significance of the ascension, as one of the encounters, the key encounters with Jesus, what we find is, like so many, and I found at that time, the ascension in some ways is quite puzzling. Tim Keller, who is the author of the book that we've been following as a guidelines for these series, suggests that it's the most puzzling of all of these encounters with Jesus that we've been considering. And it was puzzling to the disciples. If you remember in the reading that we just had, they were standing there looking up to heaven in a puzzled way. Now, they hadn't just found it puzzling. The very first encounter, the resurrected Jesus had with Mary of Magdalene, was also in some ways quite puzzling. Because Jesus said to Mary, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." And yet he said to Thomas, who he later appeared to and who doubted the resurrection, he said to Thomas, "Touch me, put your hands in the nail prints." So to one he's saying, "Don't touch," and to another he's saying, "Touch." Well, Tim Keller, interesting enough, makes some observations. And I want just to read just what he says on this. When Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me," referring to his encounter with Mary of Magdalene, don't hold on to me, I am returning to the Father, he was indicating that after he ascended, she'd have access to an even stronger love relationship. Why? Because then he would literally never leave her. And he would not be just in her arms sometimes, but in her heart always. Here's the gist of what I think he was saying. Mary, I understand why you don't want to ever lose your mentor and your friend. But if you really understood what was going on, you'd realize that after I ascend, you will have me all the time and forever. The way I am right now, Mary, there's a chance that you could lose me. Somebody could put you in jail, and I wouldn't be there. But if I ascend to the Father, you will have me forever. If somebody puts you in the deepest and darkest dungeon, I'll be right there with you. You'll have the intimacy, you'll have the fellowship. Nothing at all will be ever able to take me away from you. Interesting thoughts as to why Jesus said what he did say to Mary. It was puzzling. It was puzzling as the disciples stood there with Jesus. 1 minute he's there, 1 minute he's gone. They stood gazing in the sky. You know, can you imagine the scene? What's going on here? So much so, two angels appeared asking, why are you staring into heaven? As Tim Keller again suggests, it's as if the angels are saying, snap out of it. He's going to come back. But in the meantime, get on with it. That reminded me, in some ways, of the way I used to deal with some of the students and pupils I used to teach maths to. I used to say, you know, don't sit there looking at the question or the problem. Have a go at it. See what happens when you have a go. Get on with it. You'll be surprised what you find out. In the same way, if we look carefully at the ascension, there is more to it than perhaps we first realize. It might at times seem puzzling, but it's actually quite powerful. It's powerful because we see a new relationship with Jesus. In that section which I read from Keller's book, there was a hint at that when he was describing the situation. There's going to be a new relationship. There's not only a new relationship with Jesus, but there's now a new relationship with the world in general. And if we look carefully at the word ascend, we get the beginnings of the clues. Ascend means to go up. If I look out of our window at our flat in Keswick, I see Latrick, and we talk about ascending up into Latrick, the mountain. Actually, we don't talk about ascending, we talk about climbing the mountain. We use the word ascend in another context. However, Queen Elizabeth, when she ascended to the throne of England, actually stepped up onto the throne. This was actually a physical act of ascending. The steps were there that she stepped up to sit on the throne of England for the first time. And when she did that and was crowned, there was a new relationship with others. She became more powerful. She had new privileges. When she took those steps and ascended, there was a change of status. She was now Queen of England. Jesus, when he ascended, became King of Kings. And in heaven, he occupies the most honored place at the Father's right hand. A place of honor, a place of glory, of power and authority. You know, it's worth remembering at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus gives us that great commission, what he says to the disciples and to us in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I read in the Times, yesterday's Times, a headline. It said simply this: "God is no longer the main guy," say Swedes. The church in Sweden, the main established church in Sweden, is an evangelical Lutheran church. And what they're basically saying, according to the article, is that the church is urging its clergy to be careful in the language they use when referring to God, and to avoid terms such as Lord and He. Taking away a little bit of what we're talking about tonight, the fact that Jesus is Lord, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible speaks very clearly about heaven. In fact, it describes throughout Scripture as three distinct heavens. Not quite as the elderly couple in their 80s imagined. This elderly couple in their 80s, they were quite healthy for their age, largely because the wife, being a dutiful wife, kept them to a good diet. His wife's often tried and never to do, kept them to a strict diet and made the pair of them have plenty of exercise. So they were quite fit for those who were in their 80s. However, unfortunately, they were both killed in a car accident. They found heaven a wonderful place, so much so that the husband had tears in his eyes when his wife said, "I know, dear, it's so beautiful, I feel like crying myself." "The reason why I'm crying," said the husband, "is that if it not had been for us keeping a strict diet and exercising carefully, we would have been here much sooner." Not exactly what we would hope our anticipation of heaven is. As I said, the Bible speaks three distinct heavens. Genesis 1:20 and Isaiah 55 verses 9 and 10 describe the first heaven as the atmosphere surrounding the earth, the domain of the clouds and the birds. And Isaiah 1, verses 14 to 17, it speaks of the second heaven, the domain of heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets and the galaxies. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes heaven as being caught up in the third heaven. Paul caught up in the third heaven, beyond the first and the second, and the dwelling place of God. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place for us in heaven. And although these things are powerful and sometimes puzzling, it's worth remembering always there's a promise. The promise is that one day we will join Christ in heaven. My Father's house has many rooms in, said Jesus. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? That word place is the word, Greek word topos, which refers to an actual physical location, a place. There's also another promise here. When Jesus was on earth, he was fully human, and still is. But he could only be in one place at one time. The ascension means that Jesus leaves our space time frame, and is not limited to one place and one time. He is able to have access to anyone at any time. The promise. And there's something very important theologically underpinning all of this. Jesus is actively engaged in the continued work at the right hand of the Father, speaking on our behalf, mediating for us. Even now, he is all-powerful. He is our mediator. He's speaking on our behalf before the Father. All authority is given to me means that everything that happens is ultimately controlled by him. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Everything that happens is controlled by him. All authority and all power. In 1916, the then President of the United States, Woodrow Wilson, was facing a tough battle. The tough battle was actually to try and get re-elected as President of the United States. It was tough because it was World War I time, and there were great difficulties because of World War I. And the economy in the United States was going through a difficult time as well. And Woodrow knew that he faced an uphill battle to be re-elected as president. But he was completely calm about this, so much so that it amazed his advisors how calm he was in this situation, because he knew that his future was in God's hands. He said, the Bible is the one supreme source of revelation. It's the only guide of life which really leads the Spirit in the way of peace and salvation. He's in control. He's sovereign. But that doesn't mean that we need not to get on with it at times. When there's a war, We need peacemakers. When we do things which affect our climate, we need to address these issues. It's not just a matter of what Jesus can do for us and is doing for us, but what Jesus is doing for the Father. I'll say that again because I realized how significant that is. It's not just what Jesus is doing for us. It's what he is doing for the Father. He is reigning as the Father's agent until all his enemies are under his feet. Then all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will hand them back to the Father so that God will be in all and through all. And that's an important thing for us to grasp in these days. That he is the one with the authority and the power. And this all comes out of the resurrection and the ascension. You know, if I'd fully appreciated all of that when I sat my exams, as it were, a long time ago, I might have been able to write a little bit less about his second coming and more about the importance of his ascension. This encounter with Jesus is important for us to realize where our Lord is at the moment and what he is doing, and to acknowledge that we have a great God. It's puzzling, it's powerful, but there is that promises which I've just mentioned. A song that some of us learned at Keswick a while ago is what I want you to listen to now. I'm going to put the words up on the screen, and it's going to be very difficult for Miriam not to sing the chorus, I know, because she loves it. So we'll just sit and listen to this particular song. It's called Behold Our God. Let's sing as our final hymn, Jesus is King. What a God. Hallelujah. Let's bless each other as we say the grace together.